Please go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, and then we'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 6 as well. Deuteronomy 6 and 1 Corinthians 8. Please stand with me for the reading of the scriptures. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, popularly known to the Israelite people as the Shema. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And then 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there is so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many idols and lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." Father, over the next few minutes, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us, would guide us, would teach us. And Father, I pray that we would grab onto something this week, in these next few minutes, to help us grow and be challenged and to aid us in the mission that you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. You take just a quick scan of your Facebook newsfeed and you will discover that we are a culture that is obsessed with proverbs. You know, those short statements with concentrated meaning. It's funny to me, if I just take a few minutes every day and I scan through those things and I realize one proverb after another, after another, after another, after another, and most of them you can't tie together. Most of them you can't apply to most situations. They are proverbs, but they're powerful, they get in our heads, and we love them deeply. Now, it's not unusual. Ancient cultures did the same things. Human beings have been enamored of proverbs since the beginning. Our own culture has its own set of wise sayings. We don't often pause to figure out what they mean. We just use them. They become almost cliche, but we kind of have this underlying understanding of what they mean. Two wrongs don't make a right, okay? In other words, revenge really isn't all that helpful. Another one that we talk about is actions speak louder than words. Don't just talk about it, do something. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. If you don't take a little risk, you're probably not going to get much reward. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. Why change something that's working okay, which is the pragmatist theme. Necessity is the mother of invention. Real need births innovation, right? The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, which means that we want what we don't have. Or you could use the derivative, the grass is always greener over the septic tank, which means don't let envy deceive you, because usually just below the surface, there's something that's really not what you wanted to begin with. So righty-tighty, lefty, self-explanatory. Okay, if you don't know that one, talk to me later. You need to know that one. When we apply these things, it's just simple statements, they really help us live well. This morning's text, we are given statements that exemplify the nature of God and his people and their relationship together. And when we distill them and we get into the New Testament, it's basically comes down to this one statement: Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord. To the early Christians, that singular phrase was a central declaration of allegiance to Christ and a reminder of the life that they committed themselves to when they came to Christ. On the surface, it seems really, really simple, but a brief examination helps us kind of unpack the depth of meaning and realize there's a lot more to Jesus is Lord than what what the statement allows. We look at this and we go, okay, so simple, but when you begin to unpack it and unwind it a little bit, what you discover is at least four principles that are important to our daily living. Paul bases his instructions in 1 Corinthians 8, his great comment in Philippians chapter 2, on the Shema's concentrated wisdom. In other words, what you read in Philippians 2, just the last portion of those verses, and in 1 Corinthians 8, is based on Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. The Shema refers to the first word of Deuteronomy 6:4, hear. That's what it means. Here, listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That is a prayer that they did twice daily. Actually, if you take their fuller practice, what they would do is they would couple that with Numbers 15, 37 through 41, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and then Deuteronomy chapter 11, 13 through 21. And that became a twice daily prayer for the people of God. And each passage adds just a little bit of a nuance to what it means to be in relationship with God. Now, it's not always easy to see, but in the Numbers passage, the Shema declares equality among God's people. So when they would pray this twice daily in their minds, they would realize these four principles, first being, we are equal. There's no one who is elevated among the people of God. Equality is pictured, interestingly, in the way God instructs the Israelites in Numbers 15 to adorn their garments. It says in Numbers 15, 38, throughout all generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. And you go, okay, I'm in 21st century America. What on earth does that even mean? Does that have any application to me? Yes, it does. I'm always concerned, though, when we start looking for symbolism in the Old Testament, that we not take it too far. I have heard teachers over the years, there are books aplenty out there that would give you every little nuance of every little thing, this cord, that strand, this image, that thing, means something really significant. And the truth is, not all of it does. But in this case, it actually does. In that culture, only royalty would have tassels added to the edges of their garment. And so basically what's being said here is, listen, you're not lowly. Everybody here is a part of this kingdom. You are as powerful as the next person. We have equality here. We are a different kind of people than the culture around us. But then God demands that they throw a blue cord in there. Now, I don't know what the colors of the other cord was. I would like to think it's some sort of a creamy white and then blue. And that blue would stand out because blue is a color of priesthood. And so you are a kingdom of priests. When you put on your garments in the morning, you are reminded that no one is elevated. Everybody has the responsibility of being in relationship to God, and because of that relationship, we have leveled the playing field. When you understand that that is the basis of this whole concept, when you get out to the time when Israel has rebelled and they are clamoring for a king, you realize how distasteful it is to God for them to say, we have to have a king like all the other nations around us, because what were they saying? We don't want your plan. We want others to be elevated. We want a caste system to be developed in our nation so that some lead, some do not. We want to go the way that everybody else did. And God's like, you know, that's not how I planned this. But okay, since that's what you demand, I'm going to let you do that. Here, when they say this prayer, what are they saying? We are all equal. We are all brothers and sisters under God. We are all in relationship with Him. It speaks of equality. The Shema also reminds us of our loyalty to God. Of our loyalty to God. Deuteronomy 6:4 really is not so much a statement about the uniqueness of God as it is a commentary on which God is Israel's God. All of the nations around them, in fact, it's interesting that in Egyptian history and Egyptian writings, you will find similar statements about specific hierarchical gods in Egypt, that this particular god is one, this particular god is powerful, this particular god is our god in Egypt. So it's very almost identical language, in fact, to this particular statement. So it's not just a statement about the uniqueness of God as it is this concept of this is the God that you are supposed to serve. It's a declaration of undivided loyalty to Yahweh, who is completely different than the other gods around them. There were thousands of gods in the ancient Near East, but Israel was to serve Yahweh only, no other gods. The term love here really is our clue. It's one of the first times you really see this in the Old Testament. And we tend to think of love in relational and emotional senses, but here it's actually a political word. You don't really see that when you're reading through it because we translate it and consider it through our own culture. But in the mind of those who lived out this particular passage in Deuteronomy, love was the response of a conquered people to their conquerors. Egypt was a superpower. If they conquered your nation, they expected you to love their leader, to love their nation. So the language here is actually that of being oppressed. Okay, you've been conquered. Now you are to give your loyalty as a conquered people to your new king. Israel here is to give exclusive, unrestrained loyalty to Yahweh, their God. They're to give nothing to the gods of the culture surrounding them. They have to place no importance on those gods, and they must ask them for nothing. They owe complete loyalty to God and Him alone, as is divined here. So when it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, in verse 5, that is not this emotive sense of love. This is a loyalty of a people who have been liberated by God. He is their victor, He is their conqueror, and they owe Him their undivided loyalty. Loyalty to God is demonstrated in obedience. That's how it's demonstrated. It's demonstrated in obedience. So you move over to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13, and it speaks of faithful obedience to the commands of God that He is laying out in front of them in this very lengthy sermon of Moses. And loyalty isn't just a verbal pledge here. It's not just, I give my allegiance to you. It is a full life commitment to being loyal to the one that liberated them from their slavery in Egypt. Repeating the Shema twice a day reminded the Israelites of their obligation to obey God. He conquered Egypt for them. They owed Him their undivided loyalty, demonstrated through their obedience to His commands. In this case, obedience couldn't possibly just be outward compliance. It was an inward experience. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. He moves from the center all the way out. It's just kind of this echo that's happening in a person's life. It wasn't just the outward compliance. Listen, if you were conquered by the Egyptians, you owed them your loyalty, but you could do what? You could proclaim your verbal loyalty to them all the while on the inside, hating them and despising them and working to undermine their rule in your country. This is not that kind of loyalty. This is what? I love God from the inside out. He has set me free, therefore out of what? Gratitude, not outward compliance, but gratitude. Now I am, what? Complying with his dictates because I understand what He has done for me. That's very different than being a conquered people who just, what? Want their liberation. It is, I know who I am. I know who God is. I know what He's done for me. And so from the inside out, I comply. So there's a transformation, a fundamental transformation of the person on the inside working its way out in obedience to God, heart, soul, and strength. Exclusive allegiance to God is backed up by a full-bodied, loving obedience. It's loving God from the inside out, from our innermost being, right? Thoughts, emotions, decisions, dispositions, to our living, actions, relationships, and interactions with society, and echoing out to everything we claim as our own, our strength. There is no part of life that remains untouched by loyalty to God at all. Finally, the Shema is thoroughly countercultural. Seems strange. How can that possibly be countercultural? Well, the nation societies that Israel would encounter as they moved along their progression toward the promised land and as they began to take possession of the promised land were all polytheists. They were idolaters. They had hundreds, if not thousands of gods. Their religious pluralism wasn't haphazard, though. Sometimes it's like they had this god, they had that god, they had all these. It was not a haphazard experience. What was it? They had a god for every arena of life. They had a god for their checkbook. They had a god for their garden. They had a god for the sheep. They had a god of fertility to make sure that they had children and that their cows and their sheep had children, right? So they had gods for every arena. They had gods of romance. They had gods of liquor. They had gods of dance. They had gods of every arena of their life. So entertainment all the way down to spirituality. They had a god for everything. And in order to live under those gods, they had to figure out ways to appease those gods, which honestly was a moving target because the dictates of those gods changed with the moods and the personalities of the priests who represented them. So it was always a moving target, and they always had to give into that. That was not to be the case with the people of God. Not so with Israel. All of life would come under the influence of what? one Lord, one God, that's it. Every aspect of life should be dictated by this particular ruler, divine ruler. Not some schizophrenic strangeness where you're always trying to appease something that really doesn't exist and isn't powerful. They didn't have to wonder what to give a deity and what that deity might demand of them. Everything came under the rule of Yahweh. His commands covered every arena of life. You read through Leviticus this afternoon. There's some homework, right? And you see what area of life that there isn't a command for in Leviticus. Every area of life. If you have a skin disease, they have a command for it, right? It's crazy. You think, my word, how can they? If you have mold in your bathroom, they have a command for it. Why? Because every arena of life is to come under the rulership of Yahweh. Not just this one or that one. He's Lord of all. The Shema was Israel's verbal badge of identity. It's supported by their life of devoted loyalty to God. We are supposed to live in loyalty to Him, but it was much more than just a declaration of God's uniqueness. It was much more than just a declaration of monotheism. It was a countercultural statement, setting Israel apart from all of their idolatrous nations because they were in relationship with God and all of their life came under His rulership, not the rulership of all these other things. Twice daily, that restatement reminded them of the basic principles of their relationship with God and their responsibility to live it out in equality, loyalty, obedience, and as a countercultural force. Now, how does this apply to us? In this way, one of the most central fundamental declarations in Christianity is this: Jesus is Lord. The first 300 years of church history, it was the battle to determine who Jesus is and what part He played in the Godhead, and they came up with just this simple, central theological concept: Jesus is Lord. If you know nothing else about Christianity, if you know nothing else about theology, that is the one thing you must know: Jesus is Lord. It's the key to everything. It's such a simple sentence. Very similar to the Old Testament Shema. In fact, again, Paul utilizes it when he uses Jesus' Lord language. It is the verbal badge of identity for Christian people and for the church as a whole. And it carries the same principles as the Old Testament statement. It's vital that we know what it means and that we live by it as servants of Jesus Christ. First, Jesus is Lord militates against modern idolatry. Let me ask a question. What are some of the idols that we have in American culture? Money. Houses. Stuff. What's that? What? You want to give an altar call? Cell phones, yes. Thank you. What's that? What else? Yeah, entertainment, right? Relationships. Fame. Yes. We don't have any, do we? We have no idols in American culture, do we? We have thousands of them. And think about this. In the time that Moses was writing Deuteronomy, most idols were holed up in a building. Right? Now, honestly, American culture has its own idol temples with its own priests. And so, we do. They don't get, you know, in robes and do chants and stuff. But you can't tell me that consumerism doesn't have its own idol temples. You been to a mall? Right? You have, of course. There's stuff there to purchase. There's music. There's food. So there is communion. You just think of all the stuff that's there. If you were to describe it the right way, you would not know the difference between a mall and a church if you describe it in the right language. Because there is a sacred experience that's going on there. There's a liturgy that's happening there. Same thing with all these other things that we've mentioned. The problem is that typically it's decentralized. Idolatry has become decentralized so that virtually anything in our life can become an idol. Anything. And we don't notice it. It's very subtle sometimes. Jesus is Lord militates against modern idolatry. How does something become an idol to us? Takes over our lives. We become obsessed with it, right? It takes up the time that God should have. It replaces God or an aspect of God in our lives. Security is one of the things. that is a part of that. And Christians buy into this stuff, and we promote it. We sell it on radio and books and so forth sometimes, our own Christian idolatries. We need something to help remind us where our true allegiances lie. Jesus is Lord gives this exclusive allegiance to what? Jesus. We're not relying on any other power. We're not asking any other power to do the things that only God can do for us. We're not asking them for anything. We are focused in on Christ as the center of our experience. Jesus Christ is Lord is that statement that reminds us every time we hear it that we are not polytheists. We are not idolaters. We give our allegiance to Jesus Christ. The struggle is, again, that anything can become idolatry. Idolatry is decentralized. It's when it competes for allegiance, the allegiance that should be Christ's alone. And the struggle is in giving full loyalty to Christ rather than allowing any specific aspect of life to draw our allegiance away from Him to one of our cultural idols and gods. All arenas of life must come under the rule of what? One God. One God. That means that our relationships, our families, our recreation, our finances, our politics, our entertainment, our vocations, our possessions, and the list goes on, right? Must all fall under his rule and his principles, because we have said, Jesus, you are, in fact, you can't be a Christian. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Right at the outset. What have we done? We've pledged our allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord. Now the battle is engaged and we have to fight against the idols that are decentralized and everywhere in our lives. What helps us do that? Going back to that very first simple statement that proceeded out of our mouths at the salvation experience, Jesus Christ is my Lord. How many of the things that we mentioned are we managing on our own? How many of them are shaped by the culture's values rather than the scripture's values? Are there areas of life that we reserve the right to administrate on our own without concern for Christ's opinion? And how would our lives be different if we lived out Jesus as Lord in all of these areas? Because we're supposed to be, right? Jesus as Lord militates against modern idolatry. Jesus as Lord repositions the church within society. It repositions the church within society. Declaring Jesus as Lord in the Roman Empire was a direct statement of disloyalty to the prevailing political system. We don't get that. But in Rome, when you said Jesus is Lord, you were competing with the prominent statement within the Roman culture, which is what? Caesar is Lord. Huh. So just saying it made you an enemy of the state immediately. And it positioned, as N.T. Wright says, the church as a collection of rebel cells within Caesar's empire, loyal to something very different. That's an interesting comment. You spend a little bit of time meditating on the idea of being a rebel cell within Caesar's empire for a few minutes. What do you know on this, on the face of this earth that is based in cells besides church small groups? Oh, that's right. Terrorists. Now, that's a really horrible analogy, isn't it? But the reality is they're very good at what they do, and we were that without the violence and insanity in the first century. Every place you went, the church was not in this condition. The church was a group of smaller groups of people located all over a community that were doing what? Probably without intent, subverting the darkness and the political powers that were around them instead of aligning with them. Just simply saying Jesus is Lord sets you at odds with the world's power structure. This is so foreign to us in the West, because the church has lived in wonderful peace, don't misunderstand me, but has been allied really with the state for centuries, because the state was based in biblical principles. And even though at times here in America we claim a healthy separation of church and state, we often maintain a de facto power alliance with the state, and we rely upon it as our protector and as our power source. we don't typically view ourselves as rebel cells who are loyal to a different Lord and a different government. We welcome the influence of our culture's principalities and powers. This is really a struggle for us. How do you balance this out? It's such mixed signals. I deal with it myself. It's like, okay, there's nothing wrong with being patriotic. There's nothing wrong with being loyal. But on the flip side of that, our system, no matter what era you grew up in, you know that there were tons of dark things going on in governmental systems because what? Governmental systems are ruled by human beings who are influenced by powers of darkness. My word, now what do we do? And that's national, state, and local. We have to do this, friends. Our allegiance is to whom? Jesus. Jesus is Lord. That means when I view what's going on in my world, I don't want to view it through the lens of my political preferences. I want to view it through the lens of what? Jesus is Lord. And what does Jesus say about this particular situation? What does Jesus say about this particular controversy and chaos that's going on around me? Because you know as well as I do that we are living in a time of chaos and difficulty. We don't need to be looking to our opinions, to the opinions of others. We need to be going back to what? Oh, that's right, the scriptures where Jesus in the Gospels teaches us how to interact with human societies that are fully, openly opposed to God. We are under the rule of Christ. We are offering his kingdom's alternative influence in our community. We are here to do his bidding, not the bidding of anyone else, the bidding of Jesus Christ. Because we view things through the lens of Scripture and under what? The rule of Jesus Christ, not politics, not economics, through Jesus Christ. And the New Testament affirms this. It's interesting. It connects lordship to resurrection, and we don't understand this very well. I don't understand it very well either. It's so important for us to get this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why does Lord and resurrection, why do those two things come together so often? Because what is the tyrant's number one manipulative tool? If he can kill you, right? He can manipulate you. If he can torture you, he can turn you. But when you overthrow the tyrant's power, which is the power of death, what power does the tyrant have over you? None. Jesus is Lord who has been raised from the dead. Go ahead and try and manipulate me. Go ahead and try and threaten me. Because if you kill me, what? I step into eternity. Because Jesus Christ is Lord who has been raised from the dead. My word. What does that do? It gives us a completely different perspective on what it means to be a rebel cell within enemy territory because now we have a backbone to shore us up and say, listen, we're here to do God's bidding. We are here to bring the influence of Jesus to our community. And no matter what they do and no matter what they say, we can continue to march forward in our mission because we're living under Jesus' lordship and we are people who understand that he is raised from the dead. And there's nothing that any human being or any government can do to us that can really ultimately do us in because Jesus is raised from the dead. It's a beautiful thing. It really is. We sang it just a few minutes ago. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead and he is Lord. It's not just poetry. It's not just religious sentiment, as wonderful as that is. I love that song and it brings warm feelings to me and that's a good thing. But the line in the song is the very heart of our Christianity. It is at the heart of what we're doing. We are under allegiance to a different Lord who overthrew death and we cannot be manipulated by worldly influences unless we allow ourselves to be. Jesus is Lord. Positions us differently in society. It affirms our equality. Jesus' Lord affirms our equality. Galatians 3:28, Paul reaffirms the Shema's insistence on equality for all of the people of God. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. In church, the distinctions that divide groups, that give power to one group over another group, have what? No place, because Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord implies obedience. This morning's prophetic word makes it very clear to us. Jesus is Lord implies loving obedience. With all of the Old Testament's talk of compliance to commands, well, it must be different now, right? We're under grace. There has to be some sort of difference. No. They were under grace as well in a different way. Naming someone your Lord assumes that you are what? Subject to them. You're committed to following their orders, and just like in the Old Testament, obedience flows from the depths of our being. It's not outward compliance, like the proverbial child who's sitting in timeout, who says, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I am standing up on the inside. That's not what we're doing. What are we doing? We have been transformed by what he's done on the inside, and we are delighted to obey our Lord because of who he is and because of what he's done. It's not mere outward compliance, just covering an inward rebellion. It's willing, accepted, loving compliance to a gracious Lord who set us free from sin. When we confess Jesus as Lord, it's so fundamental to Christianity, it means much more than we think. It involves all of life coming under the ruling influence of one God. Not the multiple gods that are around us in our society. One God. Our Father and His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. No arena of life should be unaffected. We are here to serve Him. We're here to represent His interests in every arena of life. He is our Lord. Jesus is Lord. And it reminds us of the equality we have in Christ, of the fact that we need to remain unhesitatingly loyal to Him through our obedience. And it speaks to our role in the world. Rebels against prevailing systems, providing an alternative to the sinful life that is around us, that bondage-inducing, oppressive way that is in our society. Three words. Jesus is Lord. When we understand it a little more fully, what does it do? It challenges us, number one. Number two, it reminds us what he's done and the life we're supposed to live, the life we signed up for. Quite honestly, primary allegiance is where? In Christ. Everything else is secondary, and I need to make sure that those secondary things don't elevate themselves in my life. Otherwise, they become idols that I am worshiping. Jesus is Lord helps me keep my head about me in the chaos of this world.
Pastor, when I'm in peace,
mm-hmm.
and the church is in peace, like you were saying.
Yep. Stirred up, man.
That's right.
Yeah.
Well, I've had several $100 stuff stolen on me mm-hmm. this year already. And I know what I'm doing, what God wants me to do. And I just pray for them people.
Yep.
You know, and I say, Lord,
yeah.
you take care of them.
You take it.
You're on a mission.
Yep.
And it's
exactly.
not going to make me richer, and it's not going to get me away from you.
Exactly.
It's not going to condemn them.
No.
So when I have Christ in my life, I'm happy because I know I'm doing God's
will. Right. And you should be settled, but the reality is when you proclaim Jesus as Lord, it unsettles everything else. When we're living it out. Because Satan doesn't like that. Christians who actually believe that Jesus is Lord and live it out, well, that's a novel concept. Now he has to do his job to resist that influence. Right? Yeah, great point. Yeah, look at that. Look what just happened, right? And the smile comes like, yeah, the devil, you know. That's what he does. He stirs it up. Jesus is Lord. It's more than a song we sing. It's more than a phrase we say. It is a lifestyle. Amen? Stand with me, please. Father, thank you for giving us just brief statements that encapsulate the whole thing. Help us this week to grapple with these four principles that are a part of Jesus as Lord. Help us to look at our own lives and see where that may not be true, where we might be idolaters, because it's likely in this culture there's so many things to worship. Help us to see what we're relying on, what we're asking for, what we're obsessed about, and filter it through that concept of Jesus as Lord. Every area of our life under that one God. And then, Lord, as we live it out, as we strive to live it out, help us to be sensitive to those around us, to show love, and to bring them under the lordship of Jesus Christ through our testimonies, through our actions. Thank you, Father, for these truths. Help us to grow them in our hearts, and to live by them day in and day out. In Jesus' name, amen.